This morning, we're going to hear from our brother Dane Widener. Shortly before we left for the DR, my wife said, "Are you crazy? You're going to preach right when you get back from the Dominican?" And sometimes she sees things that I don't see. And and I said, "You know, that's probably a good point." And so I've been wanting to some kind of an excuse to get Dane up here anyway, and hear from him as he preaches the word to us from Genesis. We're in this series, and so this morning he is going to explore with us what the Word of God has to say about ourselves as God's most valuable creation. When he created all these different things, he made us different and special. And I'm not going to say any more because I don't want to take away from what Dane might have to teach us this morning. Dane, come on up and give us the word.
Good morning, everyone. We are in Genesis chapter 1, and just one verse, verse 27. And we're not going to be done in 10 minutes either. This, in our vernacular of today, is a loaded verse. Let's read it together, and then I'll give you an idea of where we're headed this morning. We're going to be old school this morning. There's no PowerPoint. So you're going to have to use your own Bible or look on with a neighbor. It would take me longer to do the PowerPoint than it would be for me to put together three messages. So we're doing it old school. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Mankind has attempted to answer these two great questions. Peoples of all cultures, various religions have attempted to answer these two questions. Who are we and where did we come from? And they're answered in this verse. Because the Torah, Genesis, is a Jewish book, it is good for us to pay attention to some of the writings and commentaries of some of the great and ancient Jewish rabbis. So part of what I'll be talking about this morning is going to have a Jewish perspective to us, because it is very helpful for you and I to understand the Bible when we can see the Jewish perspective with which it was written. And so these two great questions, who are we and where did we come from, are answered in this verse. And I'd like to give you a quote that was well known amongst the early Jewish rabbis. And it's this: "For a king mints many coins with a single seal, and they are all alike. But the King of Kings minted all human beings with that seal of his with which he made the first person. Yet not one of them is like anyone else." And so in that vein of thought, I want you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. "And they sent to him," talking about Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." The Herodians were Jews that followed after Herod Antipas, "and to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.' Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And I'll stop right there. The denarius was a Roman coin. It represented a day's wages. It was forbidden in the temple because it bore the image of the Roman emperor. And so it's interesting that one of those Pharisees was able to produce that coin right on the spot. And so that should have been, I don't know, Jesus is probably standing there going, giving them the look, but he didn't say anything about it. But he exposed their hypocrisy just in that action right there. And so they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's look at what the ending of that story told us, because it means a lot as far as our talking about the image of God this morning. A king would stamp coins with his image so they would be his. And wherever they circulated, he claimed that territory as his own and under his authority. So it is right and proper to pay taxes to Caesar. He has his image on that. You know, there are other teachings in the Bible that talk about being good citizens, being under authority of the government, and it's right and proper for us to pay taxes. But often in Christianity, the teaching about give to God things that are God's is taught that, well, we should pay our tithe, we should pay our offering. Well, it goes much deeper and much profounder than that. God stamped, as in the coins being stamped, mankind with his image. And so God's stamp is over all of humanity. Where does humanity reside? Where do we find humanity? Over the entire earth. So by that extension, God's stamp being all over the world through humanity, we can say that God's, or humans, are God's coins, and that everyone belongs to him. Therefore, he owns us. And we should offer our lives back to him. We could say we should be spent for him. That makes sense? Okay. Now, as we move through the rest of this thought concerning the image of God, we're going to define what image means. We're going to look at the spiritual and physical considerations. We're going to look at what has happened to God's image. You and I both know that we're not perfect. Something has taken place to mar, to corrupt that image. And then we're going to step back and look at the fact that this idea that the Bible presents as life being precious and a gift from God is a pretty novel idea. And when you look at the writings back in history in biblical times, we're going to see a different picture painted by the pagan world. Then, of course, how can we talk about the image of God without talking about Christ? And then we'll make some final thoughts and tie this all together. Let's look at the word image, which is the Hebrew word tselem. It's T-S-E-L-E-M. It can mean image. It can mean likeness, resemblance, representation. reflection. There is a sense in the word of not being exact or a complete duplicate. Now, it's important for you and I to understand that the Hebrew language is a compact language. One Hebrew word can be translated by several English words. There are far less number of words in the Hebrew language than there is in the English language. The other important thing to understand is there is not a separation between the word and its action. For example, in the book of James, he talks about faith without works is dead. For you to talk about having faith and not demonstrating that with your actions, with what you say and what you do, defies the definition of faith in the Hebrew language. Also, God is spirit. And one reference verse for that would be John chapter 4, verse 24. And man is similar to God, having an immortal spirit and a likeness to God. And that's what distinguishes man from the rest of creation. Don't be mistaken, God's not equal, or man's not equal with God, but he possesses some of what God is. And he reflects some of God's perfections, such as knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over creation. Now let's look at some of the spiritual and physical considerations. In the Western world, Western thought focuses on character attributes like intellect and reasoning and moral conscience, righteousness, and of course, most important is love. Since we mirror and represent God in two verses that you can be reminded of that tells us this, one would be in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It tells us to be imitators of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says this: imitate me as I imitate Christ. Can you turn to the person next to you and say that? Would you imitate me as I imitate Christ? That's kind of humbling, isn't it? Something to think about. This is demonstrated in the way that the ancient rabbis and also Christ discipled people. It wasn't that when they were teaching about the Bible, teaching the scriptures, it wasn't, okay, their group that they selected as their students, meet me under the tree at 3 o'clock for the lecture, and then I'll give you some homework and come back tomorrow and repeat it again. And as soon as we complete so many classes, then you can go out and be rabbis and teach what I have taught you. The most effective way of imitating God and affecting other people is by mentoring. And this is what Christ did with the apostles, did he not? They just didn't show up for the lecture, but they followed him. They lived with him. They saw God's image in Christ, who was the perfect image of God. They saw him at work. They saw his compassion. They saw his faithfulness. They saw his love. They saw it in action. You can apply that to today. Would you want to be operated on by a surgeon who read a textbook and saw some videos and they thrust a scalpel in his hand? Okay, who wants to be the first patient? Not me. And anybody that, just like if you're a plumber or an electrician, someone came alongside you to demonstrate how it was done. You saw how it was done. And then they were kind of looking over your shoulder to help you. This is similar to the teaching method that the ancient rabbis and Christ used. God's creative image is also found in the physical body. There is a story about a famous rabbi who lived in the second century, and his name was Rabbi Eliezer. And he was riding home on his donkey from a session he had with his study mates, and he was kind of chuckling to himself and patting himself on the back because he had won the bait with three obscure verses that he discovered in the scriptures. And so he was feeling pretty good about himself. So he rounds the bend, sitting on his donkey, and he looks up, and there's this horrible-looking man standing there. Tattered clothing, just a sight. And the rabbi was startled, and he looks at the man, and he says, "You fool! How ugly are you? Is everybody in your village as ugly as you?" And the man says to the rabbi, "Peace be with you, Rabbi." That was the common greeting to honor the rabbi because of his position. "Peace be to you, Rabbi. And as to your statement, I don't know. Go tell the craftsman who made me how ugly is the vessel that you have made." And the rabbi was immediately convicted, and he jumped off of his donkey, prostrated himself in front of the man, and asked for his forgiveness. We have to see that our design physically is God's creative work. Everybody is special. And in the human body, we have the master's self-portrait. It's not that you and I look like God, but there is something in our design that reflects something of God. And so the story not only implies that God's a poor artist, but God's an ugly artist. So that's pretty humbling. Let's get back to the body. The body is good, and it's of value. The incarnation, God coming in the flesh, and the resurrection prove it. Let's look at a couple verses that speak to that. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body." That's not to be taken, as it's not worth anything. It's just that it's mortal. "To be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And then probably a more well-known verse to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So the body is good and of value. What did God say at the conclusion of the day he created man, along with some other things? It was very good. In Abraham's time, the pagans considered their gods to be represented in physical form, like idols, the sun and the moon. The kings of that era were said to be images of their God. Some said they were God. We have to realize that you and I are God's representatives on earth. And we see a sense of that in the following verse in Genesis, in verse 28, where we're called to subdue and have dominion over creation. Now let's look at the spiritual and character qualities. Anthony Hokema, who has since passed away, very good author, written several books on biblical doctrine, and he wrote a book called In God's Image, Created in God's Image. We have to realize that there have been umpteen number of books and writings concerning trying to explain what the image of God really means. But Hokema, I believe, has done a very good job in breaking this down in a way that we can understand. The first point he makes is, when we look at the word image, we need to look at it as a noun and a verb. That we are images of God and we image God. So there's not only the fact that we are an image, but it's also important that our actions reflect that image. It's like, for an example, you say a baseball player plays baseball, of course. But if a baseball player does not play baseball, then he's not really a baseball player. So you can't separate that, those two things. It's, again, when we go back to the Hebrew language, the word cannot be separated from the action that it is talking about. And then the next point he makes is that we need to see our image in three relationships. Man's relationship to God, man's relationship to other people, and man's relationship to creation or nature. And he breaks it down into two entities, a structural entity, what kind of being man is, for example, intelligent, rational, moral, responsible, love, and functional, what man does. He uses his intelligence to gain knowledge. He's responsible to God, holiness, responsible to other people, righteousness. One thing that is difficult when we're trying to break down just exactly what is meant by image of God is the fact that the Bible doesn't give us a laundry list. Okay, you're made in the image of God and you are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's not like that. You have to be a student of the entire Bible to gain the perspective of what that image really is. If you're looking for some kind of list concerning the image of God, I think what would be helpful is the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I'm going to go out on a limb here, see if I can remember them all. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There, nine of them. That's a good list to go by if you're looking for a list, but it's much more than that. Okay, now, something has happened to the image of God in mankind. Originally, at creation, we can say that man was able to not sin. Man was able to not sin. The image originally at creation was perfect, but man was not perfected. He was not a finished product. Still to be tested. And we know how that turned out. Adam and Eve sinned. We call that the fall. And this perverted or corrupted the image of God in man. But it was not lost. It was not destroyed. Let's look at a couple of verses that speak to that. If you want to look at Genesis chapter 5. And look at, starting verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And then, staying in Genesis, go to chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So there's the sense that that image continues on despite the sin that has taken place. The New Testament, a couple verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it talks about man being conformed into the image of Christ. And so, again, there's the sense that the image is not destroyed. It still exists, but it's in a perverted form. And we go back to Hukama's description of the image as structural and functional. Hukama would say that the structural part, who man is, remains intact. His capabilities, his gifts, his potential is still there. But the functional part is what has been corrupted. And there's the sad, shameful thing about this, that in sin, we're using these wonderful gifts and capabilities that God has created us with for sinful, selfish purposes. Okay? So we have a remedy for that. Praise God, through Christ. So this, the image of God is going through the phase of its original form at creation, when it was corrupted at the fall, and now we have a remedy through Christ to restore this image. I want to give you a short quote here from a man named William Wilberforce. There's a Wilberforce University. Anybody hear of that in the state? Guess what town it's in? Wilberforce. It wasn't a trick question. Near Xenia. It's just a couple, 3 miles from Xenia. Well, William Wilberforce was an English politician and an abolitionist. And he became a Christian when he was 26 years old, he lived in the latter 1700s, early 1800s. And when he became a Christian, he championed various causes, especially those of the slaves. And so when Wilberforce is a black university, and they chose him as to name their university after William Wilberforce. But he said this: the nature of that holiness which the true Christian seeks to possess is no other than the restoration of the image of God to his soul. It is paramount that that image of God is restored to give us the new self, as the Bible talks about in Ephesians 4:24. To be a new creation, to be born again, to have a new set of desires, the desire to use what we really are for the glory of God. And thank goodness for Christ, who paid the price for our sin. And now we are being sanctified through the Holy Spirit day by day. We never reach that point of perfection while we live on this earth. But that brings us to the last phase in the image of God, glorification. It talks about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. This is the perfection of the image. It happens when we pass on from this earth and are in the presence of God. This is the destiny of believers. And as we said, originally at creation, man was able to not sin. At glorification, we will be able to say, man will not be able to sin. Man is perfected. Man will be completed. All right. Now, we want to step back a little bit and put this in perspective. You see, there's good news ahead of us. As we look at one another and say, I'm not seeing much of the image of God in so-and-so. We don't want you doing that. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Okay? What the Bible teaches is actually a very novel and revolutionary thought, because ancient writings reflect the ideas that life is cheap. There's a lot of pessimism in ancient writings. Homer, the Greek poet, wrote a lot about how life was futile and worthless. Cultures were rife with murder, payoffs. If you lived in a tribal society, there was a 1 in 6 chance that you would die early. There is an example that was discovered in archaeology of a culture called the Hittites. You remember from your Bible reading all the different ites, Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites. That's what we're talking about, the Hittites. And they discovered a record of a court case involving a murder. A man was crossing a river with his ox, and another man came over and shoved the man off the ox and held him under the water until he drowned. Well, the murderer was convicted of murder, but his penalty was to go to the village of the murdered man and take his spot in the labor force. So you can see the value of human life did not quite match up with what the Bible is portraying. We just read a little bit ago, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, about murder being an offense to God. Because why? Because man bears God's image. Also, in the law, we see that Israel's laws were unique in reflecting God's great concern for humanity, down to the weakest members of society. If you think back in your Bible study, you can remember the law of gleaning. Remember picking up what was left over after things were harvested. The lending laws. The Sabbath year. What happens in the seventh year, every 7 years? The land is allowed to rest, and the poor are allowed to eat what's available. The year of Jubilee, every 50 years, debts are canceled, people who are kept as slaves are let go. All of these laws reflect God's concern for the weakest members of humanity. This was definitely a unique and a revolutionary thought in ancient times. How can we talk about all of this if we don't talk about Christ? The perfect image of God. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, He's made in the likeness of man. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He's the exact imprint of the image of God. He is the restorer of the image of God in man, or redeemer of the image of God in man. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 5, there's a lot of different scripture passages that you could choose to reference this fact that Jesus is our redeemer. I like this one because it's a song. It's a song being sung in heaven. It's being sung at the outset by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Not germane to our point here. But look at verse 9 in chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You can read all of Anthony Hokema's books, To the Cows Come Home, and what it boils down to, if you want to know what the image of God is and what the implications are, study the life of Christ. It's simple, yes, profound. If you want to know what perfect love is, look at Christ. You want to look at perfect faithfulness, perfect obedience, look at Christ. The other thing I want to point out is the fact that Christ, of course, was God in human form, but he reflected that image of God onto all the people that he came into contact with. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission. This is what sets Jesus apart from all of the other rabbis. I didn't want to give the impression that Jesus is just another rabbi, maybe just a better rabbi than everybody else. He's much more than that. But in the context of discussing the image of God, we have to take in consideration also that it's not just about an individual. It's about the relationships that we have with others and reflecting that image onto others. And Jesus said this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The image of God has everything to do with relationships. Jesus imitated God. He was God in front of all people. He taught his apostles. He's sending them out into the world to be imitators of God. But that last verse is what really sets Jesus apart from all other teachers. I am with you always to the end of the age. For the Jewish rabbi, there was a finite period of time that he taught his disciples, and they would go off on their own. But Jesus is always with us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live for God. We're never alone. And as that image is being restored in you and I through the process of sanctification, he's there for us. He's interceding for us at the right hand of God. That's something that you and I must never, ever forget. When we think we're out there hanging out to dry by ourselves, when we feel like we're alone, we feel like we're not getting anywhere, remember that. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And now for some final thoughts here to pull us together. I think for you and I, in the context of a church fellowship, there's many things you could focus on when you do a study in the image of God. But let's bring home something about relationship to others from this image of God study this morning. C.S. Lewis, who needs no introduction, in his book, The Weight of Glory, said this: it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. He's referring to glorified saints eventually. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, in other words, if you saw what it was eventually going to be, you would be strongly tempted to worship a glorified person. I'm making some interjections in here. He didn't say that. But. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. In other words, a person who is been separated from God in a place called hell. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Remember, we talked about at the beginning, man has an immortal spirit. You're going to spend eternity somewhere, either with God or separated from God. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If anything this morning, I pray that we all have a new perspective when we look at one another and a greater appreciation for one another. The Bible talks a lot about humility. Humility is not seeing ourselves as useless, untalented, or insignificant, because again, we're all stamped with the image of God. Humility is realizing we are precious in his sight. And this is the key. And everyone else is too. We are called to love our neighbors, Leviticus 19:18, to love our enemies, Luke 6:35, and to have a genuine concern for their destiny. Will it be a destiny of eternal bliss with God or eternal horror in a place called hell? The image of love is love of what God loves, His people. And so I pray this morning that we've given you something to take home, to study your Bible, to think about what we said this morning, but most of all, study the life of Christ, and you will gain new insight into what the image of God is really all about. Thank you.